The reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, which is found in these green Luke's Gospels on page 62. Page 62, and we're looking at Luke chapter 19 and starting at verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his disciples, he gave to them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful over a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And he said to him, Lord, and they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Well, welcome everybody. It's lovely to see you. We'll get straight down to business. Timing is everything. We know that that is true in sport. How often have you heard the statement, his timing was beautiful? Didn't he time that well? Alistair Cook, Ian Bell. The same, I notice, on the one or two occasions where I happen to have caught a glimpse of it, is true in dancing. You Strictly fans, how often is it Les, I think, will say, oh, he timed that beautifully? And I take it as in sport, so in business. Why do people sit glued to the predictions and the words of a Warren Buffett? Or why are people studying closely every twitch of Angela Merkel at the moment? Because they want to get their timing right. Jesus would say, as in business, so in our spiritual life. Today's talk is all about maximizing investment in light of the times in which we live. We could say then it's all about timing. We could give it the title, Now and Then. How to live today in the light of the certainties of tomorrow. It's all about timing and how we make our investment with our life today, given the certainties of the times in which we live. Now, some people think that the parables of Jesus could never be applicable to people in the city. Oh, it's all agrarian culture and all the rest of it. Nothing could be more applicable or relevant or easily understood. Actually, Luke's gospel is full of city-type parables. The parable of the rich fool, the parable of the dishonest steward, the parable of the great banquet, and today the parable of the 10 minas or 10 minas, and of wise investment given the days in which we live. Two certainties, one priority. The two certainties have to do with now and then. First, now, we live in days of delay. We live in a period of delay. Jesus' kingdom, he said, would not come immediately. There would be a delay. He told us there would be a delay. We should not be surprised by the delay. It was something he spoke about openly, that there will be a delay. Verse 11 of the parable, it's always vital to look at the context of the parable in order to understand the parable. Otherwise, we can go off on all sorts of weird tangents. Verse 11 gives us the context. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So then, to some who thought that the kingdom of God was going to come straight away, Jesus told this parable. Verse 12 really summarizes all the action of the parable. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. The nobleman represents Jesus. The far country represents his departure to be with his Father in heaven. The kingdom is the kingdom of God. And Jesus' point is that following his death and resurrection, there was to be a coronation. He would be crowned as king, but that he would go away for that before he returned. This, of course, has been part of the point of and the theme of the whole section in this part of Luke's gospel that we have been studying for the last weeks. Just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 17, verse 20, and you will see it there. Chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, 17:20, when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. Look at verse 22. He said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. They'll say, look here or look there. Don't go out and follow them. In other words, there will be a delay. Don't be surprised by the delay. As Peter says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a delay, as a day. And so the delay has effectively been just 2 days, the gap between Sunday lunchtime and today lunchtime. As far as God is concerned, there will be a delay. Here at the back end of this part of this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus returns to the theme of delay and unpacks it a little further. There is no doubting the coronation. The resurrection of Jesus, his ascension and exaltation guarantee it. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke of the coronation of God's king. Jesus preached about it. And following his resurrection, the early disciples and apostles spoke of it as well. So go to the first ever Christian sermon, and you will find Peter in Acts 2, in the Acts of the Apostles, speaking about the resurrection of Jesus and his coronation. And then his conclusion of his sermon reads like this: let all Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and King, this Jesus whom you crucified. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about the coronation of Jesus. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, we spent plenty of time on that previously in this series, so I'm not going to stop on that. But the key point, two certainties. Certainty number one, there will be a delay. Certainty number two is also there in verse 12, which outlines the action of the parable. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So part two, certainty number two, the return of Christ as king, crowned. Notice that some of the citizens hated him, didn't want him to be king over them, and you read of that in verse 14. Their demise is spelled out in verse 27. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So his certain return in this parable is undeniable. He has been crowned king. He has been given the kingdom. He will return in all power to usher in his kingdom. And once again, that has been part of the theme of the whole of this section. If you look at the outside layers, if you like, of this part of Jesus' teaching that Luke has arranged for us, we find that back in chapter 17, it's all about the return of Christ. So just turn back to chapter 17, verse 24, and see it there as we look at and remind ourselves and revise some of the things we spoke of earlier. Verse 24. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So we noted then that the return of Christ will be unmistakable. Clearly it hasn't happened yet. Cataclysmic. It will be the end, and decisive and divisive as he judges his enemies and welcomes his friends. And once again, this return of Christ is a fundamental part of the teaching of the New Testament, of the prophets in the Old Testament, of Jesus in his own instruction. All authority has been given to me, says Jesus. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The hour is coming, and the hour will come when those who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out to judgment. And then when you come into the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find Paul preaching about it, Peter preaching about it, and the letters of the New Testament are absolutely full of it. So says Paul, he has fixed a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. He has given evidence of this judgment by raising that man from the dead. So here are the two certainties: a coronation and a delay, and then a certain return, and on that return, the judgment of the living and the dead. So we are not just bumbling along in this world in a sort of endless circles, going nowhere, lost and sort of meandering through time. There is a fixed point at the beginning. There is a fixed point at the end. And at the end, he will return with a sound and blast of a trumpet. The dead will be raised, and then will come judgment. And just as Jesus appeared in history, and the evidence is there that he came once, so we can trust that he will keep his word and come again. Because if he kept his word once and he came in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, how much more will he not come a second time? And we can be certain that that will happen. So if you believe in the first coming of Christ, evidenced in the gospel accounts, so you can believe in the second coming of Christ. This, of course, is what Advent is all about. We are in the season of Advent, for those of you who understand these sort of things. I usually need reminding of it, but that is where we are. And Advent is about the first and second coming of Christ. Unfortunately, because many in the hierarchy of our major denominations no longer believe in the sovereign Lord Jesus, the supernatural, divine King, you don't hear them speaking about the return of Christ and his certain judgment. But what they should be saying on the radio as we enter into Advent is that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, and he has given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. And it sounds a little bit dramatic, but you know, on that day, the dead will rise from their tombs. And I've sometimes pointed to that tomb. There's a Thomas Gresham over there. We currently have a Christmas tree on it, so I'm not sure what Sir Thomas makes of that. It makes a very useful coffee table to us, actually, usually, when there's no Christmas tree on it. But one day, when the Lord Jesus returns with the trumpet blast, if he's in there, I don't know where he was actually buried anyway, Sir Thomas Gresham will be raised up to judgment by the Lord Jesus. Now, all of the kind of timing is there in verse 12, which we've just explained. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And the center part of this section of Luke's gospel is then all about the kingdom currently being in the midst of us. In other words, it's available to us. So that we now live in a period where Jesus summons us into the kingdom so that we can belong. Remember last week, Zacchaeus, hurry down, I must stay in your house tonight or today. And Zacchaeus hurries down today, this man has entered the kingdom. Well, let's move then from the timing and the days in which we live. You see, it's vital to know the days in which we live, because that enables us to live right, to invest right today. Two certainties, one priority. And the priority is very simply that we are to maximise our resources in service of the King. So here is the aim of today's talk and today's parable, that we maximise our resources in service of the King. That much is clear from the command of the nobleman, from his commendation of the servants, and from the condemnation of the wicked. Let's have a look at the command of the nobleman there in verse 13, which runs, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas or minas and said to them, engage in business until I come, or put this money to work until I come back. Verse 15 tells us that when he did return, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. This is our parable, isn't it, here in the city? It's absolutely what we're all involved in all the time, maximising investment that has been entrusted to us. There is an expectation in the command that you and I, as privileged children of the kingdom of God, Zacchaeuses, if you like, who have entered the kingdom, engage our resources in this period of time in the business of King Jesus. We are commissioned, if you like. And I hope you feel the extraordinary privilege. You know, the danger is we all think, oh dear, that's terribly worrying, and, you know, I'm going to be called to account and all everything. But it is a tremendous privilege. A mina was the equivalent of 3 months' wages. Take your monthly pay salary and triple it. I don't know what that comes out at, and none of my business, and I'm not particularly interested. But it was a considerable sum of money. Each servant is graciously entrusted with it. It's a share in the master's business. The master is a nobleman who is off to be crowned king. And now they are being entrusted on the king's business, if you like, on his majesty's service. A substantial part of his work being entrusted to this individual. Here you are, you're trusted with it, put it to work. And the idea of privilege is surely meant to be there. Think of the day you first qualified, if you qualified, walking into the city in your brand new suit. So far ago, some of us probably can't remember. I remember I was at Sandhurst. I remember they made a huge thing about receiving the Queen's commission. Some of you have had promotion. I've talked to you through the year. You've had promotion. Oh, well done on the promotion. You've been entrusted with an area of your firm's business. What an honour, what a privilege, as you walk into business the next day trying not to look too puffed up and proud in front of your colleagues or whatever. But what a privilege. And now the one who is to be crowned king says, there's going to be a delay, but while I'm gone, you servants, here you are. You are on the king's business, on his majesty's, in his majesty's service. Now that point is reinforced by the commendation of the faithful in verses 16 to 19. So let's have a look at the verses. Verses 16 to 19, the first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. I love that. 3 months' wages and 10 cities. What kind of return is that? Work it out. 10 Birminghams. Or if you don't like the sound of Birmingham, pick your own city on the Cote de somewhere or other in the sunshine. You know, 3 months' wages, what is that, 8, 16, I don't know, anyway, it's your business. You work it out afterwards, what kind of return it is, and come and let me know. The second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 more. And he said, you are to be over 5 cities. So we are expected to be faithful. Faithfulness is commended. There will be a reward. And the reward is out of all proportion to the gift.
So Jesus knows no austerity measures when it comes to bonus time. He is the king of bonuses. He invented the idea, it seems. When we finish this earthly race, there will be a reward for those who have served the Lord out of all proportion to the service. Now, we mustn't tie ourselves in theological knots over this point. This does not compromise everything we were learning about salvation coming as a gift. We saw last week that the call of salvation comes unconditionally by grace and is totally undeserved. The mina also was a gift. Verse 13, he gave them 10 minas. So these men have been brought into the king's service by grace. Zacchaeus, come down. These guys have been entrusted with the king's possessions by grace. He gave them a mina each. And these men are rewarded beyond imagination by grace. Be in charge of 10 cities. The king is, however, expecting faithful service when he is gone, and he does reward the faithful accordingly. I love the way Augustine puts it, God rewards not our merits, but his grace. So the command of the nobleman and the commendation of the faithful both underline for us this one key priority to maximize our resources in service of the master. A friend of mine refers to this, what's known as the Christian family judgment, as prize giving. It's a bit like that, isn't it? Well done, faithful servant. Some of us will immediately beat ourselves up, I don't know why, because we are of that temperament, and say to ourselves, well, I haven't done very much. My reward would be a tiny hamlet and, you know, little Snodgrove under the motorway, or I bet I get Lewisham or something like that, you know. And let me say, you've done far, far more than you will ever realise. When you come to Jesus' other teaching on this subject, insofar as you gave a drink to this my disciple, so far you gave it to me. So some of us will be sitting there saying, oh yeah, well, you know, I won't get anything, I, you know, all the rest of it, there'll be no reward for me. You've done far more than you'll ever imagine. And I love it. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing is unnoticed. Everything is rewarded. And everything is worth it. A prayer, noticed, rewarded. A friendly word, a text, an email. Everything noticed and rewarded. Isn't that lovely? It's so unlike our earthly masters, isn't it? You know, I remember as I was cycling, I just came to my mind, I suppose I should have forgotten it years ago, but when I was in the army, some old major who was in charge of me at the time, you know, I did this, spent ages working on this piece of work, produced it. I thought it was really absolutely splendid piece of work. He took it, put his name at the bottom, and then sent it out to everybody as if it was his work. I thought, that's absolutely disgraceful behaviour. With the Lord Jesus, there'll be nothing like that. Nothing forgotten. Everything noticed. Everything rewarded. Everything worth it. But if the command and the commendation both, kind of, to use the American, incentivize us to maximize our resources, so too does the condemnation of the indolent. I personally don't think that this man described knows Jesus at all. The last servant appears completely to have missed the point. He doesn't know his master's character. And so when he comes, he says, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. That doesn't describe the Lord Jesus at all. The master gave him. He's not a severe man. He fails to understand the master's business. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Does 3 minas and 10 cities suggest taking what you did not deposit? And he makes his excuses only in order to cover up his own idle indolence. If he really did believe that the master was severe and took what he did not deposit, as Jesus says, he would have put it in the bank on deposit and he would have got 0.011% from the Bank of England or whatever it currently is, wouldn't he? Or maybe he would have lent it to Europe and got 33% for the risk. So his master sees straight through him. And therefore he recognises him as a wicked man who never understood or knew the master's business in the first place. And I guess that is Jesus recognising that there will be people within the sphere of church circles who actually, though they've mixed with Christians and have been around in sort of business of Christianity, have never really come to know the Lord Jesus at all. And so have been in some way or another fraudsters. This, of course, begs the question, what are the 10 minas with which we've been entrusted, which we are to put to work, with which we are to be faithful, and from which he expects a return? And though the parable doesn't explicitly spell it out, the context does, because we've been speaking about the kingdom of God from start to finish of this section. And the central section has been all about entry into the kingdom and the message that enables somebody to enter in. That is what verse 11 is about. It's about the delay. They supposed the kingdom was to appear immediately. The thing of great value, the precious gift that we've been looking at all the way through to chapter 18, has been salvation as a result of the gospel being taught. So what is the precious thing with which you've been entrusted? Surely it's the work of God's kingdom, the announcement of the gospel, that salvation is available, that in this in-between period, people are entering the kingdom of Jesus all the time. You've been entrusted with that wonderful message. And so says Jesus, let's put it to work. And when he returns, he will be wanting to know how we've done. Well, time to apply. In fact, no time to apply. And I'm quite glad about that because I was thinking about application. I mean, we have all been given different opportunities. The point of this parable is not, I've been given gifts as a banker or a broker or in education or something like that, and I must climb as high up the tree as I can in order to maximize my potential. That's how you hear it taught by people who haven't got a clue what the parable's about. The point is not that every single one of us should enter into paid full-time ministry and all of us should have dog collars on and go and get ordained and put dog collars on or whatever. That's not the point. The point is that every single one of us here has been made different, has been given different circumstances, different opportunities, have been placed in different offices, different families, different locations around the country. And we are to maximize the business of the Lord Jesus through seeing the gospel of Christ advance wherever he's put us. And that as we do that, nothing will be missed. And there will be a glorious reward out of all proportion to what we ever think we might have achieved. So, have you been put in a position of seniority? Are you in charge of your business? Maximize the opportunities for the gospel. Don't sit there saying, oh, what will the equality people say? Maximize the opportunities. God's put you there at the head of the business. You've got huge influence. Make Jesus known. Live as a Christian. Run up the flag. Make it known that you're a Christian. And start to tell people about Jesus. That's what the point is. Have you been given a position of not very great seniority in your... Maybe you've got a little bit more time, possibly. Well, then maximise your opportunities. Get about the place engaged in the work of the Lord Jesus, making this wonderful truth known that we live in an age, a period of time, where people can enter the kingdom before the king returns. Are you married with a family? Maximise your opportunities. Use your home. Teach your children. Be involved in it. Are you single without an immediate family? You may have a bit more time. Maximize your opportunities amongst your friends. Put this money to work until I return. Well done, faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little. And so by way of application, rather than the preacher doing all the work, it's now over to you. I hope you don't think the point of a sermon is that the preacher does all the work and then we all sit back and relax. And no, actually, we're supposed to be engaged in it as well. And so the question that we have to leave one another is this: over lunch, how will we maximize our resources in service of the Master? Would you please turn to your neighbour at the end if you don't think it's going to upset them too much, and don't feel you have to do this. You know, if you don't want to have this conversation, make it patently obvious by stalking off out and coming back next week or something like that. But over as you wander back to the office over lunch, let's ask that question. How are we going to maximise? Please don't come and talk to me about the football. I am not in the least bit interested. Don't talk to me, as one person did recently, about a cow he'd brought from my father back in 1988. I am not interested. Let's think about the point of this parable. How will we maximise our resources in service of the Master? He sees it all. Nothing goes unnoticed. It will be rewarded. It will be worth it. Let's pray. So we thank you, our Father in heaven, for this extraordinary privilege that you have given to us and the valuable treasure that you have trusted to us. We praise you for the gospel and that we are on our Majesty's service. Thank you for this commission. And we pray now, as we talk and pray and think about the different opportunities that you've given us, that the remainder of our time together would be fruitful beyond our imagining. And we ask it in Jesus' name.